title of this morning's message is Pursuing the Promise. Pursuing the Promise. And I want to talk to you about Genesis chapter 23. We're getting to the end of the life of Abraham, and it's been a wonderful journey. We've taken a few months to go through these passages. Genesis 12 through 25 give us the story of Abraham's life and the God's promise in his life and Abraham's faithfulness to the Lord. And sometimes Abraham, his foibles, his little hiccups, his return to the Lord, his going back to the place of the altar and returning with his whole heart to the promises of God. We've watched it how God has taken him from being a man with great potential to being a man in obscurity to being a man with really no hope for the future outside of what God had said, to bringing him an impossible promise that in his old age he would have a son, that his wife of his old age would bear him a son. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And we've watched all of that take place, and then we saw the greatest test. Last week when we talked about it, it was really pretty profound. We saw the test of Abraham's faith, but really in the end, we decided it wasn't so much a test of Abraham's faith as it was a revelation of God's purpose and how much God loves the world. That he himself, God, would be willing not only to play out like an enactment of this, that he would sacrifice his son, but actually, unlike Abraham, whose hand was stayed, God would, in fact, see his son die on that cruel cross that the whole world might be saved. We've seen that. We've seen Abraham pass the tests, many of them, eventually, some of them, immediately. And we've learned from this guy what faith looks like. We've learned what righteousness by faith looks like. We've seen passages in the New Testament that have declared and shown just exactly how Abraham is a mentor to us. He is an iconic figure for us. We are to look upon him as the father of our faith. We see in his vision of Christ the atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement. We see in Abraham's vision when the ram was caught in the thicket and Abraham had said to his son, God will provide his lamb. We see Abraham looking and gazing down through the centuries and maybe heaven opening up for a moment and Abraham catching a glimpse of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb as God raised him from the dead. And we see in that a picture of how we're supposed to lay hold of God's promise. Now, as we reach the end of his life, there's a couple of things left before it's all said and done. And in chapter 23, we're going to see a chapter in which the name of God is not mentioned. In most every chapter up until now, we've seen not only the name of God being mentioned, but we've been given a new name for God in each of them. God's character being revealed through the revelation of his name. As we understand, we're reading through the book of Genesis, we're very short way into the Bible, and God's self-revelation is underway, for sure. But we have very limited understanding of who God is. Every verse, it seems, is giving us a new perspective, so that we who now live in the 21st century after Christ, we can reevaluate our understanding of who God is by going back to the beginning and reshaping our faith, saying, oh, this is who God is. He is El Olam, the everlasting one. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. He is the God who sees us and who hears us. He is all these things. El Shaddai. He is Yahweh, the I Am. We'll find that out later when Moses meets him. But as we go into this particular passage, the name of God is not mentioned, and God is conspicuously absent from the verses. And that, my friends, is a clue. Because this is a passage which details mankind's grief. This passage we're going to read about is about the death of Sarah. She herself also the bearer of promise. She, the wife of Abraham, she who has been given a name by God. She was Sarai. God changed her name to Sarah. Sarah means princess. God called her a princess. That's what every little girl wants. Daddy to call her princess. And her father, God, called her princess. She's a woman who we've seen go through some fluctuation in her life. She's a beautiful woman and well-respected everywhere, and so much so that kings desired her for their harems. God protected her. God even put a curse upon Abimelech and his family and upon Pharaoh and his family when they tried to take Sarah for themselves. She was protected by God even when her husband wouldn't protect her. But she also had her own thoughts, her own ideas, her own manipulations of God's promise. She had her own presumption. She tried to make things happen in her own way instead of trusting God for his way. I don't think there's a woman in the house who can't identify with that on some level. And there's not a guy in the house who can't identify with Abraham in that and saying, okay, honey, whatever. And then he bears the brunt of it, which he should because he was wrong. But anyway, just saying. We see in these people certainly icons of our faith, but we see real people. And in this passage where God is conspicuously absent, we are confronted with an issue that is common to all. It is an inevitability in human existence. Death awaits us. The last great enemy. And Sarah is going to die. And she is going to die, the promise of God having been partially fulfilled in her life. She is going to die, and Abraham is going to grieve. And in his grieving, which is the first description of grieving that we have in the Bible, again, the law of first mention, it's hard not to have, you know, through the book of Genesis, almost every passage you've got the law of first mention because you're hearing about things for the first time. But the law of first mention gives us an idea. God wants us to know this. This passage isn't just in here because it shows some land transaction. And that is an important part too. I'll get to that later. But it's more than the land transaction that's at work here. God is doing something very beautiful for us as humankind. Through this passage, the Lord is giving us the right and the privilege to grieve. And I want to tell you that a lot of issues that I discover when I'm counseling people go back to incorrect grieving. People don't know that they're grieving. They don't know how to grieve. They don't give themselves permission to grieve. They don't think God gives them permission. They don't know how to lay their disappointments at the feet of the cross. Bitterness sets in. And so many deep-rooted issues can be traced back to a loss. An expectation that wasn't fulfilled. A disappointment in a relationship. Or maybe even a death. I've worked with people who have tried to find solace in a variety of escapes, whether it be some form of psychological escape or through an addiction of some sort, like a pornography addiction, to actually a substance addiction, trying to get away from the pain and the grief. In this passage, although God can't be seen in the words, we cannot help but see that God is constantly with Abraham. In our human grieving, whenever we grieve the loss of things, those are the times when it seems the hardest to ever find God. We look for him and can't seem to see him. We try to hear his voice and we're too caught up in our emotions to be able to discern what is him and what is not him. But this passage shows us clearly that the Lord is with Abraham. And it's not only that the Lord is with Abraham in this moment, but the Lord is with Abraham and he's with the rest of his family. And this action that takes place here, Abraham doing things the right way, results in something that becomes a blessing to his family and his family's family for many generations to come. And so in dignifying the grief process, God allows us to be human, but to have a supernatural hope. So I'm going to read a couple verses from this for you, and we're going to look through it and see how far we can get. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. We'll come back and talk about Hebron in just a minute. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is the first mention of anybody in the Bible weeping. I'm just going to stop for a minute, and I want to tell you that this displays for me something about their relationship with each other. They've been married for a very long time. We met them when Abraham was 75 years old, and Sarah would have been 65 years old. So it's over 60 years ago that we met them. After 60 years of all the ups and downs, Abraham is weeping at his wife's grave. His wife lies dead before him, and he is mourning and weeping over her. I hate to say this, but there is a... I got to ask, if your spouse were to suddenly die, would you be weeping? Would you be excited about a second opportunity for someone younger, more attractive? Now listen, we can make jokes about it all day long. But can I tell you, it's a very, very common thing for spouses to secretly fantasize about the death of a spouse. Can I just be honest with you? The marriage conferences I've gone to and the books that I've read, when people actually get really honest, sometimes they have these fantasies about, maybe if my spouse were to die, I could be married to somebody else. And for a brief, fleeting moment, they pursue those ideas in their heads. This passage tells me that Abraham and Sarah still had an intimate relationship. He mourned her loss. She's 127, for heaven's sake. He mourned over her because he loved her. I want to read you a passage from the New Testament. You can just keep your fingers there in Genesis 23. I think this is very important. We want to be practical today because you know what? 50%, nearly 50% single-parent homes, because people fantasize about other relationships. They don't want to be where they are. They're secretly angry or embittered. They can't work through the process. They don't want the person that they're with. Listen, for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, are you married? Be like Abraham and Sarah. Have a relationship that's beautiful. If it's not beautiful, work to make it beautiful. Don't work to get out of it. Work to make it beautiful. Invest. Dig up the old bitter roots that are in there. Get the massive stones out of that field. Plow it over and plant some beautiful things in the field that is your marriage. God cares about practical things. We want to be Christians and we want to be all spiritual. We want to sing our songs of worship and encounter God even in this building, and that's beautiful. But when we walk out this door and we've got bad relationships in our marriages, how in the world are we going to say to them out there, Jesus is with us? When we're secretly plotting or thinking or imagining, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes about Sarah. He says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Can I put it this way? Wives, submit to your own husbands so that even they, if they do believe God and have Jesus in their heart but are acting in a manner that does not look very Christ-like, may, without a word, without an argument, without a nag, be won by your conduct. There's a misconception out there when it comes to husbands and wives together discussing something, disagreeing over something, coming to a place where they're in a fight, in an argument. There's a misunderstanding that says that if I allow this person to win their argument right now, they'll walk over me for the rest of my life. I want you to know that Christ teaches us to defer. Christ teaches us to submit to one another. Christ teaches us to always operate in love. Christ teaches us to trust all things, to love all things, to forgive all things. Christ teaches us this kind of behavior so that when we're in that place and everything inside of us says, if I let go of this, I'll never win this ground back. Christ inside of us says, give it up. Submit to me. Submit to my spirit. Give it up. Honor, love, wash with the water of the word. Because here's something that we didn't anticipate. If we give ourselves to Christ and we allow the Holy Spirit to work, the Holy Spirit will work in the heart of our spouse. And the Holy Spirit will begin to bring change. In this passage, the Apostle Peter writes to wives and he says to them, wives, as you submit to your husbands, even the ones who don't love the Lord, without a word you can win them. Without a word you can win them. Without standing up for your rights, you can win them. Not just win them to your position, not just win them for you, not just win them so you can have a more comfortable life. You can win them to Christ. Amen. Through your holy conduct. He says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by reverence or fear. Not fear as in you're afraid of them. Fear as in you're fearful of the Lord. When you use bad language against your spouse, you know what that betrays? That you don't fear God. When you're yelling, all of you single people, take note, pay attention to this, because each one of us is guilty of these things. And you may not be married, but you may be one day, or you may be working with people who are, or you may be called upon by the Lord to pray for those who are. Here's something that you need to know. When we use bad language, when we curse, when we shout, when we yell, you know what we're doing? We're displaying we do not fear the Lord. We've become so familiar with Him that we expect Him to hang around. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. Easily grieved. Employers, take on this right now, because you know what? You may have employees that you lose your ever-loving mind with. Because you know what? Maybe they just did something really dumb. Maybe they just wasted a lot of your time. Maybe they spent a lot of your money. Maybe they made a mistake that's just a costly mistake. Or maybe you're just sick and tired of their bad attitude. And so what do? You lose it. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be so. If you want to pursue the promise of God in your life, then fear the Lord and understand that the words that come forth from your mouth, they are recorded before God in heaven. The Bible says we have to give account for every word foolishly spoken. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Not that that's a bad thing, by the way, ladies. We kind of like it when you do that. It is nice. It's nice to look at you when you look all pretty like that. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. For in the same manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, I think it's a very appropriate thing that Tammy should run around the house calling me Lord. She does that all the time. Good Lord. We may not apply these things exactly as the word suggests. But let me tell you that the principle remains the same. And what we learn about Abraham in this situation is that Abraham is about to make a deal to purchase for himself property for the interment of his wife's body. He's going to bury his wife. And what I see here, fellas, we've taken a pot shot at the ladies. Thank you, Peter, for that. Let's take a pot shot of the guys now. Here's what I see. Here's a guy who doesn't spare any expense. He's going to get his wife a place where he can bury her. And he's not going to go back and forth trying to get the best deal in town. He's not just going to take her and scatter her ashes in the wilderness, because Lord knows we don't have enough money. The Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about whether we can or can't cremate when it comes to funerals. Tammy and I have kind of agreed we shouldn't waste any money on unnecessary things. So, you know, we've decided to scatter each other's ashes because that's cheap. Until I read this verse. And I realized that there's just something beautiful here. Abraham knows who Sarah is with. She's with the Lord. But Abraham also knows that there is a respect and an honor that needs to be given to a marriage that has lasted for over 60 years. He's going to mourn and he's going to grieve, even though he knows that she's with the Lord. Even though he knows that he will soon follow her. He is going to build a memorial, not only for her, but for the very promise of God, because he wants his children and his children's children to remember. The most amazing thing that God ever did was that he called them out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he brought them all the way out in the wilderness to that place, and he gave them a son at the right time when it was beyond their capacity to do so. And he wants the rest of the world to remember that Sarah and Abraham were a beautiful couple. They had something lovely. And if anybody ever seeks it out and wants to read the story, here it is for them. Come and see the memorial that's built, and you can stand here and look upon her grave and know this was a real thing. Because Abraham's thinking legacy. He's not just thinking about how he can quickly get out of a funeral bill. And it displays the condition of his heart. There's no quick fix here. Now, I don't say that to be in any way looking down upon those who have cremated loved ones. I understand. There are many, many, many circumstances that may lead to that decision. But there is one that can never be allowed. And that is the nonchalant attitude, as if somehow this life didn't mean anything and this death doesn't mean anything. God has dignified death by putting Sarah's obituary in the Bible. And we cannot have a full understanding and value for life unless we also at the same time have a value for death. Because death needs to be seen as not the end of a promise, but a gateway to the next level of that same promise. It is not the end of anything. Abraham says it's Sarah's body is laid to rest here, but the promise continues in this land. The reason why he buried her there and didn't just take her off to Ur of the Chaldeans and bury her there, somewhere far away, back in home where she came from, is because he said, no, we will bury ourselves in the land where God promised us. We will bury ourselves here because we know the promise is only half fulfilled. We have our Isaac, but we do not yet have our Christ. And until that time comes, we will be here. My friends, are you committed to the promise of God in your marriage? Are you committed to the promise of God in your family? Do you know what this does for me? This dignifies the importance. It shows the importance of taking care of our practical things. We have families. The one who does not care for his family is worse than an infidel. Are your parents in need? Why is somebody else taking care of them? I understand if our parents are far away. My mother is in Africa. My father-in-law will in 2 weeks be in London. And we're far away from each other. And we can't take care of them in their old age like we'd like to. And I grieve at times because I gave myself and my future and my possibilities to the Lord when I was 17 years old. And I said, what was my parents is korban. It's dedicated to the Lord. I've given myself to him. And what may have come to them from my life is now given to the Lord. And I grieve over that because I realize I don't have the wherewithal and the means to take care of them. And I trust God that He will give it, but that does not relieve me of my responsibility. Emotionally, in prayer, with love, and when the time is right, if necessary, my own sacrifice to make sure that they are well taken care of, that they do not suffer. Listen. A century ago, America used to believe in these kinds of family values. I want us to return as a congregation to those kinds of values. Not because I want to be a good American, but because I want us to be good Christians. This is what Christian people do. We honor our dead. We respect what God did through them. We don't enshrine them. We don't build pyramids for them, like the Egyptians. But we do remember them. And we do have the appropriate time of grieving and mourning. And if we do our grieving and our mourning appropriately, then God will give us the healing that we need. And weeping will endure just for the evening, instead of evening, mourning, evening, mourning, evening, mourning, 5 years later. Weeping and mourning will come to a place of completion if we've done it in God's order and we've done it right. Abraham goes out, and I haven't read the scripture to you, but you're going to have to read Genesis 23 to yourselves. But here's the deal. Abraham gets up. Well, you know what? Let's go ahead and read. Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for your burial, for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I want you to see something about grief that needs to happen here. There are issues that you have been grieving. There comes a time for you to bury that thing that you have been grieving over. If you keep it in front of you all the time, you will constantly live in its shadow and in the shame of it and in the disappointment of it. But there comes a time for you to bury it out of your sight. Is it a broken relationship that you cannot repair or that is no longer, it's gone, it's finished? Is it a death? Is it a death of a dream? Is it a career that is gone? As long as you fixate upon that thing and you keep it in your view, and it becomes an idol before you, it will consume you. But when the time comes, you need to take it and bury it out of your sight. That's how healing comes. Was there a betrayal in your relationship? And your spouse came back to you and confessed to you? And you forgave, but now you just can't get over it. You keep going back there in your mind over and over and over again. It's time to bury it, my friends. It's time to bury that. Bury that sin. Bury your spouse's sin. Forgive them and leave it and get it out of your sight, or else it will destroy you. Not only will it rot, but you will rot along with it. Is that macabre? Is that too dark for a Sunday morning service? God wants to resurrect your hope, but it'll never happen as long as your sin is in the same room as you. Bury it, my friends. Abraham says, I am a foreigner and a sojourner. What is remarkable about this whole passage is that Abraham has not purchased any property in the promised land. Didn't God say to him, it's all yours, I'm going to give it to you? Don't you think that you would have gone in and be like the guy who's, you know, the smart one who plays Monopoly with his friends? The moment you land on a property, you buy it. Even if you can't afford it, you buy it. Because that's the way you're going to win the game, right? Did I just give away your secrets, Luke? I'm sorry. Never won because you were too conservative. That's right. Abraham did not go into the promised land and start picking up properties. Isn't that amazing? God said, I'm going to give it to you. So you know what he said? All right, that's good. I'll be a sojourner in the meantime. Here's what Abraham did. He pitched his tents and he built his altars. This is something we can learn from as well. Everywhere Abraham went, his faith went with him. He pitched a tent. In other words, it was a temporary thing. He recognized, you know what? I am in this life and I came in naked and naked I will leave. This is a temporary residence. I am not a human being who once in a while has temporary spiritual experiences. I am a spiritual being having a temporary human experience. And so while I am a sojourner here, I will not put my trust in horses and in chariots. I will not have houses on every continent. I will not have cars in every garage. I will not build up a kingdom and an empire for myself here. I will build tents and have my dwelling, knowing that it is a temporary thing. And at that same place where I have my tent, I will build my altar. My faith goes with me everywhere I go. As a matter of fact, it's the most important thing in my life. And so Abraham was the kind of guy who went to the office and everybody knew he was a Christian. He's the kind of guy who went home and everybody knew he was a Christian. His kids knew it. They didn't just say, oh, Dad was at church today, and man, did he just prophesy. It was a wonderful thing. He got up in the pulpit. He preached a great sermon. He prophesied and led worship, and it's awesome. Back at home, we know that Dad's really a devil. Abraham pitched his tent and built his altar. Faith was intertwined with his life. His business was not void of God. He believed God so much that when God changed his name, Abraham even started calling himself Abraham. And everybody who ever was introduced to him had to know and had to speak out the name of God in Abraham's name. Like me introducing myself to you saying, hi, I'm Eric, brother of Jesus. How you doing? Hi, I'm Eric, brother of Jesus. You know that Jesus. Yeah, that one. It's my brother. Hi, I'm Eric, brother of Jesus. Nice to meet you. There's no way to get around it. He was right up front. And whether you liked it or not, that's who he was. Listen to what the world around him had to say about him. He says, I'm a foreigner. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Matt, you are one of the most influential men in Hyannis. And that's you. Everybody in this town knows you because they buy food from you. And you're that guy who smiles at them and welcomes them through the door. I've watched. I've sat with you. We've talked about it. Do they say this of you? You are a mighty prince of God amongst us. Now, my brother, that's something worth fighting for. Everybody knows your name. It's so much better when they know your name and God's name are together. Pipe doctor's truck drives all over town. But you know what I do know about Charlie? And everybody knows about Charlie? He pitches his tent and his altar in the same place. The tent and the altar are always together. You can't get away from it. Here sits Marissa, his daughter. It's wonderful to have you back, Marissa. What a pleasure. Welcome home. For however long you're here. What a beautiful addition to the front row. And looking ever so much prettier even sitting next to your dad. Marissa would know, because there were probably days when you were embarrassed, maybe when you were a kid, when you were 15 or 16, that everywhere your dad went, everywhere he pitched his tent, the altar was right outside the back door, right there. And you're like, come on, Dad, we have to do the Jesus thing again. He's like, yeah, come on, kids, we're going to have a Bible study in our living room right now with a whole bunch of people that you don't even know. You guys are influential. You're influential men. Influence the world like Abraham did. And watch what he did here. Because he doesn't say he got up and started telling them all about the promise and parading around all these things in front of them. You know what he did? He went and undertook a business transaction with them. And listen to how he did it. They say, you're a mighty prince of God amongst us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. They're offering him the deal of a century. They're saying, go ahead, pick a place, whatever. You know, you're a mighty prince. We love you. Go ahead, take it. Abraham, if he was the kind of guy who was selfish and was just thinking about how he could get a good deal and how, you know, he was just so happy to get rid of Sarah anyway because, you know, at chapter 25, he's going to take another concubine. So he was clearly thinking along those lines, right? Great, she's gone. So's Hagar. It's time to start again. He has another 6 sons. Did you know that? Anyway, don't know when that happened. May have happened when she was alive, I'm not sure, but clearly he wasn't trying to just, that chapter's over, let's move on. He wasn't looking for a deal. He could have gone and taken advantage of their generosity. But if he had, he would have missed something that was behind the scenes, because actually what they were really saying is, we know you want to buy property, but we don't want to give you permanent resident status. So I tell you what, why don't you borrow one of our graves for as long as you want? If he had been selfish, he would not have heard those undertones. It was legal speak for, no, you can't have property in Canaan. That's what it was. Sounds all generous, but it really wasn't. And oftentimes when we're just selfish and full of ourselves, we miss all those clues. But here's what Abraham did. Knowing that he wasn't going to take advantage of the people around him because, well, they're not believers and they're on their way to a devil's hell anyway, so I might as well just take them for all they've got. You know? No, he said this. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people. Isn't that crazy? Prince of God who bows to God only, he's bowing himself to the people. And the people of the land, the sons of Heth, he spoke to them and he said, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron the Zohar of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place amongst you. Abraham wants permanent resident status in the country because he wants everybody to know there's a promise that God's given him there. And he is not going to back down from it. But he is also not going to steal it from them. He's going to give them full price. As you read the rest of the story, Ephron gets up and he says, take it. You can have it. Abraham says, no. Give me a price. Ephron, he doesn't even offer him a price. He says, you tell me the price, which is basically putting himself completely at the mercy of these people. Why? Because Abraham is not in it for himself. And he's trusting God. And Ephron comes back and he says, what's 400 shekels amongst friends? Probably an exorbitant price. And Abraham doesn't dicker with it at all. He just says, all right, 400 bucks. There it is right there. 400 shekels, weighs them out, gives them to him, and it's a done deal, signed and sealed, and the deed is his, and he can give it to his children and his children's children and his children's children's children as an inheritance. What do we learn from this? We learn that Abraham deals with the world the same way that he would deal with God. As a matter of fact, he kind of negotiated a little harder with God. He treated these people with such respect that there's no way for them to ever accuse him and look at him and say, you Christians, you do the wrong thing. Church, we want to be faithful, don't we? Don't you want to reach this community for Christ? Then how about we conduct our businesses as honorable as Abraham did here? How about we treat our marriages with the same kind of honor and respect? How about we treat the living and the dead with honor? How about we recognize natural property rights? How about we don't take advantage of our neighbors? How about we don't assume that they're going to be okay with things? How about we go over and say to them, hey, I'm having a party this weekend with a whole bunch of people from the church and we might be making some noise. Is it okay? Would the noise bother you? Would it be okay for us just to do it for a couple of hours? How about we do those kinds of things? And they say, no, we really don't want the noise. We say, okay, we won't do that then. Because that kind of humility and that kind of community-building attitude will show the world that Christ is with us. Hebron. Kiriath Arba. Kiriath Arba means the city of Arba. Arba was the progenitor of the Anakites. Anak was the father of the giants. So Goliath and all those guys, I think, were Anakites, and they came out of there. Hebron was this place where Abraham built where he laid his wife and entombed her there. It turns out he himself was buried there. And then Isaac and Rebekah were also buried there, and Jacob was buried there. So all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, buried in this cave. It was later, it became this incredible place where Herod, King Herod, same guy who built the second temple, in Jerusalem, or Herod's temple in Jerusalem, he built a shrine or a massive wall outside. It's one of the most holy places for Jews, Muslims, and Christians, actually. People visit this place all the time in Hebron. You can still go there. There was a Byzantine chapel or cathedral built on top of it, and then that was turned into a mosque, and then people weren't allowed to go there, and then eventually it was taken over, and people are allowed to go there now. So you can even go and see this cave where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were actually buried. What it shows is this promise of God to the people, and ultimately the promise that Christ would come, and then a reminder to us that Christ has come. This is all a massive memorial that was done because he did it right. It's still there. Hebron is famous for a couple of other things too. As I mentioned, it's the place that Caleb said, that's mine. Remember? The mountain of the Lord. A mountain of the Lord. Hebron said, I want that mountain. That's where the Anakites are. I'm going to go and kill those giants. And he went in there and he killed the giants. It also, Kiriath Arba, the city of Hebron, was given to the Levites. It was given to Caleb, the Judahite, Kenizzite, who was part of the tribe of Judah. He took the fields around, but there was a city of Hebron, and that was given to the sons of Levi, to the sons of Aaron, and it became a city of refuge. A city of refuge was a place where those who had accidentally killed somebody could run for safety and receive not only a fair trial, but be safe from the laws that required an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All of that because Abraham honored Sarah. And where's God? Well, he's not making a personal appearance. But he's everywhere. He's all over that passage. Look. It's time for you and I to have Hebrons in our own life. Places where we did it right. Communities where we did the right thing. I beg you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, live in such a way that the world cannot but say, that's a Christian. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for even the strange passage about grieving and death and burial. There's so much hope in it. I ask that you would give us confidence and courage today, that we too would be sojourners, that we too would look to you with a confidence that you will bring us to the promise at the right time. Abba, I pray for the marriages of Living Hope Family Church. I pray that we'd be strong, that we would not allow Satan to come in and to bring all these evil thoughts and evil things, that we would not give ourselves to the ways of the world, that we would not adopt the value system of the world, which is selfish. I pray, O Lord, that you would stir up our hearts, that we would submit to one another, that there'd be mutual love and compassion and desire for one another in you. I ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen our relationships, that the young men and the young women of this church would establish within themselves these boundaries, that they too would be people of honor and respect, that they too would be looking for the kinds of relationships that would be committed to one another like this, that would learn to forgive before they even have to forgive. I ask, Lord God, that you would stir up inside of us this practical way of living so that the world may know that you are God. Let Living Hope Family Church be strong in character, in Christian discipline, and most of all, in love. In Jesus' name, amen.